Well, good morning, everybody. I'm delighted to be able to welcome you, add my welcome to Hamish's as we gather together like this, hopefully for the very last time, apart from tonight, with everybody being online, as Hamish has said. My name's Paul. I'm the senior minister of the church. It's a great joy to be able to welcome you, especially if you're tuning in for the very first time. And if you are in and around St. Andrews and have been watching our live streams over the last little while, we'd love to welcome you in person. So can I particularly encourage you to fill out one of those forms that Hamish mentioned earlier and to pop in and see us sometime when we're back in the halls on Queen's Terrace in just a week's time. If you've got a Bible in front of you, can I get you to pick it up, please, and to turn to Joshua chapter 23. Joshua chapter 23. When you're there, I'm going to lead us in prayer and then read it to us. Almighty God, we've been thinking all morning about how faithful you are. We pray that you would write that truth deep in our hearts this morning. Convince us again of what many of us know already, that you are a God of love and faithfulness and goodness. And so inspire us, we pray, to guard our own hearts and to walk humbly before you in faithful love and service. We need the power of your Spirit at work in us if we're to do that personally or corporately. And so we cry that he might be at work in us this morning. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. And I think the reading has now appeared on the screen, so I'm going to start from Joshua chapter 23. A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, "I am now old and well advanced in years, and you've seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I've already cut off, from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now behold, I am about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you. And it would be great if you could keep that passage of the Bible open in front of you. And as ever on our service sheet, there's an outline of the sermon on the next page. And as you can tell from the chapter that we've reached, we're coming towards the end of our series in the book of Joshua. We said at the start that it is simultaneously one of the most encouraging books in the whole Bible and one of the most challenging. And even though we haven't had the time to look at every chapter in detail, we've tried to look at representative chapters from each of the sections of the book so that I hope by now its overall structure and message is becoming familiar to us. You might remember God had promised his people a land of their own way back when in the book of Genesis. And it's here in Joshua that he gives it to them physically. First, they cross over into the land in chapters 1-4. Then they take the land in chapters 5-12. In 13-21, the land is divided between them as each is given an inheritance, a share in the inheritance. And then chapter 21 ends with what one commentator calls the theological heart of the book. If you've got a physical Bible in front of you, just flick there with me. Verse 43 of chapter 21, we read, "Thus the Lord God gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." And there is the big encouragement of the book. God is faithful. But then the book ends with three speeches, one in chapter 22, one in 23, and one in 24, in which Joshua challenges the people about the way that they're going to live in the land now that God has given it to them. He's saying, God has been faithful to you. Now will you be faithful to him? Will you serve him? And we've had examples of faithful service of the Lord peppered through the book. So we've got a sense of what he's going to say already. We had Rahab, we had Caleb, we've had Joshua himself, the negative example of Achan. But now the question, and what about you, St. Andrew's Free Church? What about you listening this morning? All of the promises that God has ever made are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. In him, you have had the faithful and steadfast love of the Lord poured out upon you. So how are you going to live? That's our question this week and next. We're going to focus in on the second and the third of Joshua's speeches. And this week's is addressed mainly, but not exclusively, to Israel's leaders. And then next week to the whole nation. And I hope you'll see from the points on the sheet that the movement or the thrust is the same as we've seen throughout all the book. God's past faithfulness drives our present service of him. First point, then, something you already know, the faithfulness of God. You already know the faithfulness of God. And verse 1 sets the scene for us. Israel has probably been in the land for 20 or 25 years. By now, the Lord has given them rest from all of their surrounding enemies. Joshua is old, well advanced in years, and he knows that he'll soon be gone. And so he summons all Israel, including her leaders, and he speaks to them. His speech comes in three parts, and we won't be surprised that in each of them, he begins by reminding Israel of all that God has already done for them. And in one sense, there is nothing new here. I don't think Joshua breaks any new theological ground in these sections. I don't think he tells them anything they don't already know. That is the point of the whole thing. Because we all need to be reminded of what we've already learned and experienced of God if we're to live faithfully for God. We need to be reminded of what we've already learned of him and experienced if we're to live faithfully for him. And that's what happens in verse 3. "You have seen," says Joshua, "all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you." You've already seen it. Then again in verse 9, "The Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations, And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it's the Lord your God who fights for you just as he promised you. And once more in verse 14, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All of them have come to pass. Not one of them has failed. I love that verse 14 especially, because Joshua could look all of these people in the whites of their eyes and say to them, you know, I'm not making this up. This is no fairy tale. Every single one of you has seen with your own eyes that our faithful covenant Lord has kept every single one of his promises to all of us. It is all true. You may remember the time that Jesus was asked, what's the greatest of all of the commandments? And he said that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our soul. And here Joshua says, you know in your heart and soul that God has kept his promises, so that we love the Lord our God in the very place that he has proven himself to us. For them, God's faithfulness had been seen in giving them the land, in driving out the nations before them. For us, his faithfulness is seen in Jesus himself. But the logic is the same. Here is why you know that it is right to love the Lord your God with all your heart. And it's because you know in your heart that the Lord has loved you and been faithful to you. So let me take us all back then to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the blessings of our faith in him. Paul could say to the Corinthians, you know, same word, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. The Apostle John, you know the truth. You know that Jesus appeared to take away sin and that in him there is no sin. It's not new news, you know it. And in a similar way, Peter, there will be richly provided you an inheritance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these things, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. We know this stuff, but we need to hear it again. Think then of the eternal blessings of being a Christian. Your sins forgiven and forgotten forever. No condemnation for anyone who is in Christ Jesus. Adoption into God's family. The presence of God's Holy Spirit in our life. An eternal crown of glory that awaits us in God's perfect new creation. No more tears or pain or death. You know in your heart, every single one of you who trust in the Lord Jesus for your salvation, that these things are true. He has poured out his love and grace upon you already. Beyond that, we could think of the transforming work of the Spirit in our life. I know we never change as quickly or as deeply as we would like, and we all get it wrong all the time. But by God's grace, we're not the people that we used to be. He promised to help us grow in likeness to Christ, and he's begun that work in us. We'll think of the joy of answered prayer, times when you've needed wisdom or relief, times when you've needed help or strength, and you've cried out to God, and in grace he's answered you. There may have been times in our life when God hasn't done what we wanted him to do, but he's never once broken a promise to any of us. And you know that. That's why we delight to bring him our praise. That's why we're confident to give him our days. He is good to us. And he never lets us down. But if we're going to live for him as we should, second this morning, we must understand the dangers of peace. You must understand the dangers of peace. And the rest of the speech is a mixture of command and warning. And as we work our way through the speech, the warning becomes more and more dominant and sounds louder and louder. We'll see that together now. It's implicit in verse 7. You have to be very strong to keep and to do all that's written in the book of the law of Moses, so that in verse 7, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among them, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. The warning becomes clearer in verse 12. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and them with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And finally, it's expressed with real force in verse 15. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things, that the curses of the covenant, until he has destroyed from you, from this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and if you go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that the Lord has given to you. You'll see then that even though the Lord has given rest to his people Israel from all of her surrounding enemies, still the future holds dangers for them that are even greater than the dangers of their past. And they're not military, but spiritual. Because the dangers of peace are complacency and worldly compromise. The specific source of the problem here is the other nations who remained in the land. God had told Israel, we've seen, to drive them out completely. At this point, overall victory has been won, but there's a mopping up operation that is yet to happen. And in verse 5, Joshua repeats God's promise to enable them if they go forward in faith. But if Israel are complacent, if they don't deal with the threat, well, it will come back to bite them. I want us to be absolutely clear that this threat has nothing at all to do with race. God's plan had always been to bless all the nations of the world through Israel. And when a foreigner like Rahab trusted in the Lord, she was welcomed into Israel with open arms. Lots of people did that. She even became an ancestor of Jesus. So this isn't about race, but it is about idolatry. And God knows the weakness of his people. They were meant to be holy, to live by God's standards, not the world's. But if the nations remain among them, if his people mix with them and marry them and their lives become entwined, well, look at the downward spiral of verse 7. First, they start making mention of the names of the nations' gods as though they're just a fact of life. Then they'll start thinking that believing in those false gods is just as valid as belief in the one true God. And so they'll start swearing by those gods. And before long, they'll be serving them and bowing down to them. Maybe not instead of worshipping Yahweh, but alongside him. And eventually, if it says verse 16, the anger of the Lord will be kindled against them. It was kindled against Achan earlier in the book, wasn't it? Ultimately, as it's kindled against them as a nation, it will drive them out of the land and into exile. And I wish I could tell you that this warning was just a case of God being, I don't know, glass half empty and stressing about problems that would never appear. Actually, these warnings were sadly prophetic. Listen to the Joshua scholar David Howard. The problem of mixing with the peoples of the land and adopting their worship loyalties was the most severe problem throughout Israel's history in the land, affecting it in almost every era. It quickly became the dominant problem in the period of the judges. It was the cause of Solomon's downfall and the split of the kingdom. It was the cause of the fall of the northern kingdom as well as the southern kingdom. It was a problem even in the post-exilic period when the people should have learned their lesson. In other words, track through every era in the history of Israel, and this problem is what tripped them up. You think if only they'd listened to the warning that Joshua gave them. But it seems as though Israel thought they had this issue under control, that they didn't need to be too radical in their obedience. They could dabble a bit with compromise and still enjoy all the blessings of salvation and they wouldn't fall. But you know, that never works. That's why we need to hear this warning as well. When the media try to write the obituary of the church, as they do pretty regularly these days, they always say that the big problem is that we haven't changed enough with the times. We haven't kept in step with the spirit of the age. You know, exactly the opposite is true. The biggest danger we face isn't being too different to the world around us. It's not being different enough. Now, I'm sure that at times we're a bit old fashioned and we might need to change the way that we do certain things. Tradition for tradition's sake is pointless. But our biggest danger is the same as Israel's. It's allowing the values and beliefs and idols of the world around us to infect our own hearts and souls. Our world idolizes stuff like beauty, success, money, sexual freedom, the right to define ourselves and to set the course of our lives without reference to the God who made us. And those counterfeit gods that are all around us are very magnetic. We think that if we can just taste what they offer, if we can just have what they give us, that they'll bring us satisfaction. But of course, our idols can never deliver on their promises. And worse than that, they always end up harming us. I was trying to imagine the conversations that could have happened in Israel. I just want to fit in a bit more with the people around us. I don't see why we need to be so different all the time. What's the big deal about having a non-Christian partner? She might not agree with my faith, but she respects it. Where's the harm in that? Would you look again at verse 13? They will be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, these Old Testament accounts of Israel's failure were written as examples for us so that we might not do evil as they did. He goes on, do not be idolaters. He says, let anyone who thinks they stand take heed lest they fall. I was trying to think what it would be like to be whipped with a bull whip in that vulnerable part of your side that Joshua mentions here. Or what it would be like to have thorns pressed into your eyeballs. And I thought, I hope I never have to find out. You know, to some of us, the beliefs and values of the world around us seem harmless, but they're not neutral. They're lethal. It's like taking those thorns and jabbing them into our own eye. So we must understand the dangers of peace as a church family. God will not tolerate rivals in our hearts. And you can be 100% sure that if we are complacent today, we will compromise tomorrow. Today's complacency is always tomorrow's compromise, and that is fatal. That's the warning that Joshua wants to press on our hearts. Finally, this morning then comes the command. It's really just the other side of the same coin. You must be strong, the priority of the Lord. You must be strong, the priority of the Lord. Again, it comes in each section of the speech, verse 6. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning from it neither to the right hand nor to the left. Verse 8, you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you've done to this day. Finally, verse 11, be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. And the double reference to the Lord your God's helpful. It's another reminder that the one that we're to obey, the one that we're to cling to and to love, is the very same promise-keeping Lord who has loved us with his steadfast and patient love that endures forever. He is the one who has sent his one and only son to die for us, to bear the curse so that we might live forgiven and enjoy his blessings for all eternity. And Joshua says, just as he has loved you, so now you love him. Verse 6 might ring some bells from chapter 1. It matches the charge that the Lord gave to Joshua himself. Because if he was to lead the people of Israel into the land, he needed to be strong and careful to do everything that the Lord had commanded through Moses and to turn neither to the right hand nor to the left. And now if the whole of Israel is to prosper in the land, then leaders and people alike will need to be just as committed. And the two verbs in verses 8 and 11 carry the weight of this command for us. We're to cling to the Lord. The word is the same as in Genesis 2, when a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife and they become one flesh. And in verse 11, simply we're to love the Lord. Put those two together, cling to him, love him. We're being called to a commitment to the Lord that is exclusive and public and lifelong. He has loved us like a faithful bridegroom to his people. And so his church, the bride, is to love him, to be faithful to him unto death. And the lesson is that if we want to be strong in faith, if we want to guard ourselves against compromise and the lure of the idols around us, it all begins in our heart. There's a choice. Do you see that? You can either cling to the Lord in verse 8, or you can cling to the world in verse 12. One or the other will have your heart and your devotion. That is unavoidable. But will it be the God who loved you and gave himself for you? It's the question that the Lord Jesus asked his friend Peter. Do you remember Peter had denied him 3 times? But past failure is no barrier to restoration and future service. And so 3 times Jesus asks him, Simon Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And he asks us the same question this morning. Do you love me? There's an old hymn by William Cooper in which he imagines the Lord Jesus saying to us, mine is an unchanging love. It's higher than the heights above, deeper than the depths beneath, free and faithful, strong as death. And I'm sure that many of us can relate to the reply. Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for the grace to love thee more. And where I want to finish today is the realization that far beyond everything that we seek to do for God, what really matters is our love for God. We're not simply talking about emotion. The Apostle John says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Jesus himself, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So we can't separate out love and obedience as though they're 2 different things. I really love him, but I don't listen to him, because the one is the evidence of the other. And so to ask ourselves, is our love for the Lord public? Do people know about it in the same way that they know when you get married? Is our love for him exclusive in the same way it should be within marriage? And does it result in detailed obedience to God in his word? Is my life distinctively Christian, or am I more like the world? Specifically, I want to press this home just a little bit more. Can I encourage you to stop and think if you're listening this morning? And to come up with or to think about something that you need to repent of this morning. And for all of us, I'm confident there will be something. Is there something wrong that you know you're doing wrong in God's sight? Is there something good that you know you're failing to do? Let me encourage you to bring that to the Lord even now, and to take another moment to ask for the help of his Spirit. He promises to help us as we depend upon him. And a final moment to think about that challenge, the challenge that you face for detailed daily obedience and love of the Lord, to think about that pressure point in your life at the moment in the light of God's past faithfulness to you. I know I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. I know this is old news, but the Lord God has loved you with an everlasting love. He's never broken a promise to you, and he never will. The cross is behind us. His Spirit is within us, and the new creation awaits us. He is the faithful Lord. So we're to guard ourselves against complacency and compromise, and we're to give ourselves to him in wholehearted, obedient love, with united hearts before him. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, it is so good for us to be reminded of your goodness and faithfulness. So easy for us to spend time thinking about the things we'd like to have or to be able to do that we can't. So easy for us to grumble about our circumstances. But you have loved us with an everlasting love. You've sent your one and only Son to die for us. You've never broken a promise to us. You've guaranteed us a place in your perfect new creation. You've stored up an inheritance for us and poured out upon us every spiritual blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for all of those blessings. We praise you for your work in our life. And we pray, therefore, that you would help us to guard ourselves against compromise and complacency. That you would break the hold that some of the idols of the world seem to have upon our hearts. And help us to give ourselves to you in undivided, public and loyal love. We need your help, desperately. And we need the help of one another. So would you help us, please, to help each other, that we might be a church family who love you with undivided hearts. And we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.